Well, I want to ask you if you would take your copy of God's Word and find the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to come back and read this text this morning before we look at Paul's epistles on the issue of progressive sanctification. I left off here purposefully last week. Just to remind you where we've been building a Christian worldview. We've been working our way through this slowly and methodically. We have looked at numerous passages every time we've come together because there's not just a single passage where we do this. I shared with you at the outset that there are different ways to approach this topic. Some do it in little as 3 points. Some do it in 4 points. I've basically structured the way I'm trying to tackle it around answering 6 questions. We're in the middle, we're at the very end of the 5th question. Lord willing, we're going to start our 6th question next week. You can go back and listen to some of those. I will give those questions again next week. But just for the sake of more of a briefer reminder, we're in today answering that 5th question is, how are we made right with God? Now, we spent weeks looking at the idea of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is outside of us. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus. He has come to this earth according to the perfect plan, eternal from the Father. He took on flesh, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life under the law in order to earn a righteousness that you and I would need. He went to the cross and he suffered and he died in our place as a sinner. He was not a sinner. He never committed sin. But he went and suffered the penalty that his people deserve. Then he died on the cross, physically touching his human nature. He was removed. He was laid in the tomb. He was buried. On the 3rd day, he rose again from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. That's the gospel. You and I add nothing to it. You and I are called to believe it and to lean on it and stand on it, just like we just sang about. Standing on the promises, leaning on the everlasting arms, the work of Christ. That plus nothing is what saves us. Now, we have talked about how the Spirit takes that and applies it to us. We're born again by His sovereign work in us. We don't add anything to it. We don't do it. He does it. Sovereignly, monergistically, He gives us new life. He raises us from the dead. He draws us to the Father. As He does this, we're adopted into the family. We're redeemed by His work. We're reconciled back to the Father. We're declared justified. And all of these have pictures. You've got the familial in adoption. You've got the marketplace in redemption. You've got restoration and the idea of reconciliation. And in a courtroom setting, we're declared just. Okay? Now, flowing out of justification, and I stress that because if you and I mess this order up, we're not going to be saved. Okay? You must be justified first based on the person and work of Christ. And as a result of our being justified, there is a change in life. And we talk about the stages of sanctification. From all eternity, if we're in Christ, we know God has set us apart in election. And then, when we're justified, we are progressively being sanctified. We're being changed. To sanctify literally means to make holy. Okay? And one of these days, we're going to be completely sanctified when we're away from the presence of sin. We talk about we are saved from the penalty. The moment we're regenerated, the moment we're in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're no longer under God's wrath.
We are progressively being saved from the power of sin. I understand when we first get saved, we're on a high. We stay away from certain sins, but as we grow, as we carry on our daily lives, sometimes we find ourselves giving in to temptations. Lord willing, over the course of years and years and years, sin has less and less enticement upon us in certain areas. Now, there are areas that we struggle with all of our days. I'm not discounting that. Okay? The person that struggles with anxiety may never be completely free of it, but Lord willing, where it used to be in the grip of on a scale of 1 to 10, it used to be a 10. Lord willing, it's no longer a 10 in life. It may be a less of a temptation. It may be less of a struggle, although they may never be delivered from it this side of heaven. And that is called being progressively saved from the power of sin. It's no longer as powerful because its dominion has been broken in our lives by the work of Christ. And we're going to see that in a little while. But praise the Lord, one of these days we're longing for being away from the presence of sin altogether. Now, last week we began looking at this idea of progressive sanctification, and we looked at specifically at the epistles of Peter and the Apostle John. Okay, we didn't spend time in James, that's why I read that earlier. We could look at Hebrews. But this morning, and we're only going to be able to do a brief survey because you're going to see there's so much in the writings of Paul that deal with this. But I want you to see this, because I'm going to tie it together at the very end with one verse out of Hebrews that is absolutely vital for what we need to know, just as what James said earlier. It's not enough to say, I have faith. If your life doesn't match that, if there are no works that validate that, then you have been deceived and you have a dead faith, and that saves no one. Just as Abraham. Now, I've done this before and I'm not going to do it right now, but James mentions two periods in Abraham's life. One is when he sacrificed Isaac, when he went up to sacrifice Isaac. And that validated what happened about 25 years earlier when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief all those years earlier was verified because he was willing to obey God, even if it meant sacrificing his own son. And that's what we need to understand. There are lots and lots and lots of people that say, I have Christ and I've been saved. But if you look at the course of their lives, it tells a different story. Beloved, we're not perfect. In our progressive sanctification, we sin, we fall, we fail. I get that. I'll be the first to say I'm at the front of the line on that. But what I do know is if we're in Christ, the Spirit of God will convict us and draw us back to the cross where we confess our sins, trust in Christ, stand on the promises of God, and lean on His everlasting arms. That's what we need to understand clearly today. Okay, so with all of this in mind, let's set out a couple of glorious truths at the outset. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. Well, I didn't read 1 Peter. So let's read 1 Peter real quickly, okay? Look at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Let's remind ourselves what Peter says here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now you see what he's saying. You've got to prepare your mind for action. Trust completely in the work of Christ. Don't be conformed to what you used to be. Now, if it was no longer possible for them to act like they used to, why would he say this? He understands, just like Paul does through Paul's writings,
If your mind isn't renewed and you don't put to death the desires of the flesh, you're going to find yourself giving in to temptation. And Peter says, don't do that. You lived in ignorance before, but now you understand the truth. As obedient children, don't do that, but you be holy in all your conduct. And what's another word for holy? You be sanctified in all your conduct. It's the same Greek root word. Be holy, be sanctified, because God called you and God is holy, therefore you be holy. Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, notice this, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the source of our redemption, the only source. He was like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was sinless. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was set apart to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. Faith is a gift. We don't conjure it up in our own strength. It's a gift. God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. It's not in your conduct. Your faith and hope are in God. But when you truly have faith and hope in God, what's going to be the result of your conduct? You're going to live as obedient children. Again, we're not talking about perfection. That should be our goal. But the truth is, what is the direction of our lives? What is the direction? Not perfection, it's direction. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the gospel. It's the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray quickly before we look at Paul's epistles. Lord, thank you for this time we can spend in your word. Although this has been a lengthy introduction and reminder, we need your Spirit to drive that truth home to us again in our minds and in our hearts. And again, what we're about to look at in the writings of Paul. Your Spirit inspired the Scripture, and we need the Spirit to teach us. Lord, do this, we pray, for your great name's sake and for our growth in goodness and purity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to give you just a couple of texts to make sure we remind ourselves of, just like we did through that really brief look at Peter, and then we're going to jump it into some of these commands that Paul gives. 1 Corinthians 1, one verse. Verse 30. Now, in the midst of this, Paul is telling the Corinthians, you have no room for boasting. You can't boast about yourselves. Verse 30. And because of Him. Now, to whom does Him refer? If you look at the very end of verse 29, God. It is because of God you are in Christ Jesus. Who became to us? Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. The reason you and I are saved, the reason you and I have wisdom, the reason that you and I are declared righteous, the reason that you and I have sanctification, the reason that you and I have redemption is because of God who placed us in Christ.
We can boast in nothing. Nothing. And he goes on to say that in verse 31. So when we begin talking about sanctification again, let's get this down right. We're not saved because we try to progressively grow in grace or sanctification or holiness. That is an outworking of salvation. It's an outworking of justification. It is not the reason we're saved. Remember, Jesus said on the last day, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do this and didn't we do this? And what's Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. The scariest words in all the Bible to me, because they thought they were right because of what they did. Beloved, you and I are only redeemed and reconciled, justified and saved because of the work of Christ and not us. It's only Christ. It never changes. Listen, see again real quickly for what verse 30 says. Who's our righteousness? Christ. It's not your work. It is righteousness, and that righteousness is Christ. That's why you can never lose your salvation, because your righteousness and my righteousness is seated at the right hand of God right now in heaven. That's glorious, isn't it? Even when we sin and fail, our righteousness remains unchanged, untarnished, and unable to be lost, and it's secure. And our inheritance is secure because it's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's glorious news. Secondly, look with me over at Philippians 2. And again, we're only looking at Paul this morning. Philippians 2. So Christ is our righteousness. And now let's remind ourselves of what he says here in Philippians 2. Many of you know this passage, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Notice what he says here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, don't lose sight of this verse. You got to take verse 12 and 13 together. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Both the desire and the ability to work for His good pleasure. Beloved, this is glorious. Even the want, the desire that we have to grow in grace is a gift of grace. Because the Bible clearly tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. So if you want to be saved, if you want to live a holy life, and you want to do it not for your great name's sake, which is not a great name, but for His pleasure and His glory and His great name's sake, that's evidence that the Spirit of God's already at work in you. So what Paul says in shorthand is, you work out what God has already worked in. And that's a command, it's not a suggestion. Okay? Look with me over at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and here's Paul giving this young pastor commands, and Titus is a pastor in Crete. And notice some of the things that in this epistle Titus is giving instructions for himself and also to give to the people that he is ministering to and pastoring. Look with me here at Titus 2, begin at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, notice this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ,
who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He didn't say who will work good works into their schedule when they don't have anything else going on. He says they're zealous for good works. They are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, sanctified lives. In spite of an ungodly culture, you live differently, he says. Don't look like the world. Don't be like the world because you're no longer of the world. You may be in the world. You're not of the world. Jesus said, Ricky talked about it earlier in John's gospel, we've been called out of the world. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for these whom you have given me out of the world. We're no longer in this evil world system. This fallen world system, we're no longer under its power and dominion if you're in Christ. And so he says, you live differently. We were given to Christ in order to be redeemed from lawlessness and to live a purified life for God's own possession, who are zealous for good works. And then notice what he tells Titus in verse 15. Declare these things. Preach it. Exhort. Rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He tells the pastor, you command the people to do this. He doesn't say, just run it by them, see what everybody votes. No. We're either obedient or disobedient. We're either listening or we're being rebellious when it comes to these things. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 4. Well, for time's sake, drop down just to verse 8. Now, he's saying verse 8 in light of what he said from verse 4 to verse 7. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, after what he's just said about in verse 4 to 7, he says, this is how you are to apply it. You are to be careful to devote yourselves to good works. This is not optional. You do it and teach the people to do it. Tell them to avoid foolish things, dissensions, genealogies. Don't get to arguing about, well, my great-granddaddy was this in the church and my grandmama was this. He says those things carry no weight. He says don't argue about those things. They're foolish. He said don't tolerate someone that stirs up division. You warn them, stop. After twice, he says what? Don't have anything more to do with that person. They're self-condemned. That person is warped. They're sinful. You see, it is imperative that you and I listen to how life is to be in the assembly of God. We're to love one another. We're to be patient with one another. We're to forgive one another. But we cannot tolerate these things in the church. Why? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not to be like the world. We're called out of the world. Look with me over at Colossians 3. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to read the first four verses. Those are glorious verses where Paul is saying, if you're Christ, you
You are seated with Him in heavenly places. Set your mind on things above. Don't get wrapped up with things of the earth. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Or you could literally say, therefore, since all these things about you are true, what I've been writing, put to death what is earthly in you. Now remember, he's talking to Christians. And he says, put these things to death. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Passion. Evil desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, or on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see that right there? It is being renewed. You're no longer what you used to be. You're now seated with Christ positionally. You're sanctified with Christ. However, you're being renewed. On this earth, as you live, you're now being renewed. Don't do what you used to do. You used to live that way. That used to be you. Put those things off. Put them to death. That doesn't describe who you are in Christ anymore. He says, you have put on Christ. Verse 12. Put on then as God's elect or God's chosen ones. Notice this. He describes us as what? Holy, sanctified, and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Oh, there's that one. Patience. Oh, we struggle with that one, don't we? He says, put it on. That's who you are in Christ. Bearing with one another, verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Literally, the idea is that of an umpire. Yesterday, I was at my nephew and niece's ball game, and they were both baseball. One T-ball, one was pitch, player pitch. And in the player pitch, there was an umpire. He had a liberal strike zone. He was consistent with both sides, and for that I was happy. But one pitch came across the plate above the boy's head, and he said, strike! I said, oh my. Right? But his word was law in that game. What does he say here? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it umpire. Let it govern you. To which you were called in one body, and be thankful. He didn't say be ungrateful. He didn't say be grumblers. He said be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, let me ask you a question. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have mastered this perfectly with 100% accuracy every day in your lives? Not a one of us. Hopefully we're growing in these areas, but we're not there yet, are we? But he says you've been called, you've been set apart, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been redeemed, you're holy, you're beloved. Positionally, all these things are true, but practically we're not there.
practically we're not there. We are to be growing in these areas. Paul says, put off what you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. The remnants of the flesh are still there. You're tempted in all these ways. Put it off. As the elect of God, as the chosen of God, as the called, you put on Christ. Remind yourself, I'm a child of the King. The Spirit lives in me. Walk in the power of the Spirit. And this is how we are to live our lives right here. And not a one of us is there. And until we receive full redemption or we die to go to be with Christ first, whichever comes first, we're going to be forever progressively growing in grace. But if there's no growth, if all of this stuff is hogwash sounding to you, you're probably without Christ and you don't know Him. Beloved, listen. There's got to be growth. These are not suggestions. These are commands. Look with me at Romans 6 real quickly. Romans 6. Let's just, again, run through this briefly. And trust me, we could spend months in the text I just read. Romans 6. Let's begin reading at verse 12. Romans 6, 12. Here's Paul. At this point in the epistle, he's going to get just a little practical before he goes back to indicative truth. He says here in verse 12, and most commentators say this. This is the very first command he's given into Romans up to this point. Everything he said before is something just to make them aware of. But in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Remember, he's talking to Christians there. Don't let sin, that residual sin that still lives in you, don't let it control you. Verse 13. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Notice this, for sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace. You're no longer under the penalty of the law. The wrath of the law no longer abides on you. You've been brought out from up under that controlling penalty and fear and dominion, because Jesus suffered the penalty for the law. You're now living in grace. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's the natural outworking. You mean to tell me I'm saved forever and it doesn't matter? That means I can sin and I can live any way I want to sin. Paul says, nope, by no means. King James says what? God forbid. If that is your idea, you've mistaken it. Now notice this, and I've heard Martin Lloyd-Jones and other preachers say this. If you and I are truly communicating grace to people, and they say, wait a minute, you're telling me I can live any way I want to live? When you talk about grace, we're in good company, because that's the same thing that happened to Paul. So we need to make sure we don't water down grace, but we're preaching grace in its fullness, and there's going to be that miscalculation, there's going to be that warped idea that may put that forward. And Paul says, by no means. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you used to be a slave of sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You have been set free from sin. That is the dominion. You're no longer a slave of sin. Now you're a slave of what? Righteousness. Listen to me.
It's not a matter of if you and I are slaves or not. We're slaves. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. A slave of lawlessness or a slave of righteousness. You and I are not autonomous beings where we're not under bondage to something or someone. We're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. It's what Paul says by the inspiration of the Spirit. You become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to what? Sanctification. Present yourselves more and more to Christ. That's going to lead to more and more righteousness, and more sanctification in a progressive way. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. But there's also the idea that once we are saved positionally, we're in Christ, and we're slaves of righteousness, now we live as slaves of righteousness. We put off the old man, put on the new man. We don't provide our bodies, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness. We now present them to God. Look with me at Romans 12 real quickly. I won't read all of this. Time is getting away, as it typically does. You could read all of chapter 12, and if you want commands, if you want imperatives, tell me how you do after you read all of chapter 12, okay? But for time's sake, we're just going to read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, this is where he is moving in the transition from all the indicatives to now he's going to start giving commands. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, sanctified, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Literally in the Greek, it is the Greek word logikos, which is the word we get logical from. It's only logical in light of what all God has done for you in Christ that you present yourself now as a living sacrifice. That's logical, reasonable worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. We're to renew our minds. With what do we renew our minds? Right here. Right here. Remember our very first question? What is the standard, how we know God and His will? It's right here. This is how our minds are renewed daily. It's through the Word of God. Not through what the government says. Not through what you see on Facebook and Twitter. Not through Instagram, not on The View where the ladies, not in Fox News or CNN, it's through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. We have just a few more texts and we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians. Just going to read a brief passage here. And here we're going to get into the reason for all of these things. Why are we spending so much time? Why does Paul talk about these things the way he does? 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, notice this last phrase, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God do everything He does in saving us and transforming us? It's for His glory. You could go back and read Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 and see that laid out several times. There's another text, and I'm just going to give it to you. You've heard me quote it. You've read it before, but it's Romans 8, 29, where it says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Look over with me at Ephesians 2. We're going to look at a couple of texts in Ephesians, and then we're going to end up in Hebrews, and we're going to be done. Ephesians 2, you know this text very well. We often quote 8 and 9. We don't always keep reading to verse 10. Ephesians 2, look at verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are not optional. We're to walk in them. We're to live in good works. God saved us, and He created us in Christ for good works. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? To let your light shine so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Look with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And there's much here we could look at. But let's just read some of these verses together. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. Now I say this, or this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't live like they do. That's not who you are anymore. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but... there's the word of contrast. Don't live like they do in darkness and in ignorance. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To what? Put off your old self. There's that language again. Put it off, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now that's twice in Scripture we're told to be renewed in the way we think and in our minds. Verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is again. You can't get away from it. Verse 25. Now he's going to start giving these practical commands. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Anybody do this with 100% accuracy all the time? Nope. Again, you see, Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians that he says to the Colossians. This isn't just a problem in Ephesus. It's a problem for Christians ever since salvation. Don't live in ignorance. Understand who you are in Christ. Don't live like you used to live, like the world lives. You are created in Christ. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Understand you're to be gracious to one another, forgiving one another, patient with one another. Don't run each other down. Don't slander. Don't grumble. Be thankful. All of those things he's been saying. Why? Because all of those are fruits of holiness and sanctification. One more text and we're done. Look with me at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And we're drawing this all together here. Hebrews 12. I didn't want to do 3 weeks of this particular point because I do want to get us into our last worldview point. But if you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes to people who profess faith in Christ. They're coming under persecution. Many of them are tempted to go back to Judaism and the old ways because the Roman government didn't persecute Jews. They had a special exemption. But when it came to be understood that Christianity and Judaism aren't the same thing, persecution began to get more prevalent against Christians. So through this book, you see the writer of Hebrews constantly coming back to, don't go back to the old covenant. The new has replaced the old. Don't go back to Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. It runs through the book. And he gives practical advice after practical advice. One verse is so obscure, and if we miss it, we miss something that is very serious. Okay? So look with me at Hebrews 12. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not marked by growing in grace, and there's no holiness in your life, you're not going to see the Lord. In other words, here are people that have made a profession of faith, but by their actions in their lives, they're turning away. And the writer says, look, if you're not marked by holiness, a walking after God in obedience, and again, listen to me, don't miss this. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We're not there. We're not there. We'll never be there. We should strive for that. I'm not saying to put that out of our minds and just say, oh, we're just going to mess up. It doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. And if you hear me saying that, you're not listening. That should be my goal. When I played baseball, Paige, and I'm sure you did the same thing playing ball, at the beginning of the season, I never went in and say, well, I'm going to hit a 200, so I really don't care. No, I wanted to get hit every time I walked to bat. Right? I want to bat 1,000. Now, chances are that ain't happening. But that should be my goal. A coach of a football team doesn't say, okay, guys, we're going to strive to win one game this year. We're going to lose 15, but let's just win one. No, the coach says, let's go for the gusto and win the Super Bowl. If it's pros, national championship, if it's college, let's win state if it's high school, right? Our desire in our heart should be to never sin and honor God and glorify Him in everything we say, do, and think. Let's just be honest, we're living in fallen bodies in a world where sin is still present. We're going to fall. But there should be marks of grace and holiness in our lives. And if there isn't, you may not be saved. You may be a church member. You may be baptized. You're obviously here today. You may have given in the offering. Beloved, only Jesus saves. We can only be saved as we trust not in ourselves, but in Him. His life, His death, His resurrection. That's it. And if that is a reality in our lives, although imperfect, our lives are going to exhibit the traits or the fruit of the Spirit, a growth in holiness over the long haul. It's not perfect. If you and I that night would have been there, and Ricky referenced it in Sunday school, if you and I would have been there the night that Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, on the last one said, "If I know that man, may God strike me dead," what would you and I have said? That guy's not a Christian. Was he a Christian? Yes. Did he blow it? Massively. Did he blow it again in his life? Yes. Paul rebuked him in Galatians. Paul rebuked him. But his life over the long haul exhibited what? The marks of a believer. The marks of a believer. And so if you and I are truly believers, our lives are going to evidence that. Faith without works is dead. Do you have a living faith? If not, before you leave today, repent of your sin and trust in Christ and ask Him to give you the grace to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth that we have seen again today. We have looked at so many passages, we could not exhaust them, but I pray that You would take this truth, write it upon our hearts. We do thank You and praise You that our salvation is by grace and not by works. None of us lives perfectly, and we need Your grace in Christ to redeem us, to keep us, to cleanse us. And Lord, we fail You every day, so often, so much of it. We thank You for Your compassion. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your promises to shape us and mold us and keep us. And we long for the day when we're no longer going to be in the presence of sin, when our faith will be made sight. Lord, if there's anyone here this day that doesn't know this peace and joy of being redeemed and being a child of Yours, I pray that today is the day of salvation for that person. Lord, Your will being done is what I pray each of us desires. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.